We're going to continue to talk about the importance of the Word and how it's foundation, but we're going to use John the Baptist's life to explain this. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 11. This is also recorded in Luke's account. Let me look it up. It's over in Luke chapter... It's in here someplace. Luke chapter 7. And so Matthew and Luke both record this, but I'm going to use Matthew's account right here. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" You know, if you aren't careful, you'll pass over this and not get the significance of what's happening. But John the Baptist is the one who proclaimed Jesus as the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. He's the one that jump-started Jesus' ministry. It was prophesied he would be the one that God sends before to prepare the people. And so John the Baptist at one time was absolutely certain that Jesus was the Christ. And when two of his disciples came to him and asked about it, he says, you know, he must increase, I must decrease. And he sent Peter and Andrew after Jesus. And so John at one time was absolutely certain, but now he's been in prison and we don't know exactly how long. I've tried to figure this out and I don't think that there is a scripture that shows, but it was a minimum of 6 months. And after being in prison, he began to doubt that Jesus was the Christ. Now that's a big deal. And this says a number of things. One of the things it says is that anybody can doubt. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. There was never a person on the planet that was equipped the way that John the Baptist was. And he lived a life totally separated unto God. It wasn't sin. It wasn't any of these things. And yet he began to doubt that Jesus was the Christ. So this says anybody can doubt. I've used this example before, but it's like flying in an airplane. And you know, you think, man, look what I'm doing. You aren't the one flying. It's that plane flying, and it's your position in that plane that enables you to do that. All you got to do is step outside and see how well you fly. Amen. And the moment you step outside of Jesus, the moment you turn off the power, off the engine, you know what? There is gravity, and you are going to fall. And it's the same with us. You can't ever reach a place to where you are immune to unbelief and problems and things like this. You have to constantly be seeking the Lord. So John the Baptist, for whatever reason, had begun to doubt. I personally probably believe, and this is andiology. I had somebody come up during the thing and ask me about andiology. Andiology just means this is my own personal opinion. I can't prove it out of Scripture. But here's what I think, that there were many of Jesus' disciples that expected him to start his kingdom on the earth during his earthly ministry and overthrow the Roman government. And you can see the disciples asked him that on a number of occasions. And this was the prevalent doctrine of the day. And the reason's because, like over in Isaiah chapter 61, when it says that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It stops right there. Jesus quoted that in Luke 4:18, and he stopped right there. But if you go on and read in Isaiah chapter 61, the next phrase says, "And the day of vengeance." The Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, ran the prophecies about the Messiah and the second coming and the second return and the wrath of God. They ran them all together. And people interpreted this, that it was all going to happen and that Jesus was going to bring in a physical kingdom and overthrow the things. We now know through the New Testament Scriptures and 2,000 years of hindsight that Jesus came and there is basically a pause for 2,000 years now of the church age, and the second return of the Lord and the day of vengeance hadn't happened yet. But they ran it all together. And I believe that John was probably expecting Jesus to establish a kingdom. And after being in prison and seeing all the things that were happening, and Jesus was preaching, you know, turn the other cheek instead of marshaling the people together, they were beginning to wonder, are you really the Christ? Because they had a misinterpretation about what Messiah would do. So whether that's it or not, something had caused John the Baptist, after an undisclosed period of time in prison, to doubt that Jesus was the Christ. And look in verse 4, it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Go, show John again those things which ye do, hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Man, when I read this, has been a long time ago, but when I first read this, I thought, what kind of answer is that? He says, are you the Christ? And he just went about. Matter of fact, turn over to Luke chapter 7 and look at Luke's account of this. In Luke chapter 7, it says in verse 21, this is the same instance just recorded by a different gospel writer. In verse 21, it says, "And in that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind, he gave sight." So the way Luke states it, he didn't even answer them immediately. But in that same hour, he did all of these miracles, and then he said unto them. So here's John the Baptist, and John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. John announced Jesus, sent his followers after him. When the Jews came against John and tried to play on his ego and said, "Don't you know that Jesus is baptizing more disciples than you ever baptized?" and tried to get them into contention, John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease. I'm not even worthy to touch his shoes." John was absolutely submitted, committed unto Jesus. And here's this man now in a crisis period of time and needing help. And Jesus didn't even answer his question immediately. He just went about healing people. And then after an hour's time, he told him, says, "Go tell him what you've seen and heard. And blessed is he if he's not offended in me." And boy, I thought, that just doesn't seem right. Especially when you consider, continue reading in Luke chapter 7. In verse 24 it says, "And when the messengers of John were departed," over in Matthew's account, it says in Matthew 11:7, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say." But if you put these together, they were out of earshot. They had already left. And after John's disciples were gone, look at what Jesus said. And let's go back to Matthew. This is the one that I'm most familiar with. Matthew chapter 11. It says, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" You know, this is a totally sarcastic statement. What Jesus is saying, what drew thousands and thousands of people out into the desert? Was it the reeds blowing in the wind? Certainly not. The reeds had been blowing in the wind for centuries, and there weren't multitudes that went out into the desert. So it wasn't the scenery. Verse 8, "But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses." It wasn't John the Baptist three-piece suit and patent leather shoes that drew people out into the desert. Man, he wore camel skin. And the only thing that smells worse than camel skin is wet camel skin. And he spent half of his time in the water baptizing people. Man, he was a fashion statement. And Jesus is saying, did you go out there because of John's fancy clothes? Certainly not. The people who wear fancy clothes are in king's houses. "But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." This is a prophecy from Malachi. It was written 400 years before, and the Jews were looking for this, and they were looking for this messenger. This is Jesus saying, this is the greatest Old Testament prophet that has ever walked on the planet. And then he said in verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women," which includes just about everybody, except Jesus, I guess. He was born of a woman, but not a natural birth. Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. This is saying that John the Baptist was greater than Moses, Amen. Who the Jews revered. And he did these plagues and then led the children of Israel through the wilderness. He was greater than Elijah, who saw people raised from the dead and was caught up into heaven in a whirlwind. He's greater than David. He's greater than anybody you want to mention. Man, what a powerful thing to say. And this really confused me. Jesus, why did you wait until John's messengers were gone to say these complimentary things? The guy was discouraged. Wouldn't this have encouraged him? See, this is really significant because all of us deal with doubt and discouragement sometimes or another. You know, you may have even doubted since you've been here. You made all of these commitments. You came out here and some of you are wondering, what have I done? And you begin to doubt and wonder. And when you start dealing with doubt and you're unsure about God, have I done the right thing? You know what most of us want? We want a hug. Oh, God, would you please touch me? And well, the Word said, well, I don't want the Word. I want a feeling. God, if you could just, you know, give me a feeling. If I could have a goosebump go up and down my spine. This is what most people want, is some kind of emotional thing. Our society is based on this. It's all about how you feel. You know, we had one of our students here, and this lady was a great lady. She's still a great lady, and she was one of our best students, and she taught a message at some church, and she gave me a copy of that tape. And anyway, I was listening to it, and she had a young girl come to her. She was telling the story about a young girl that came to her, and she was offended at her parents. She was bitter and angry, and she just hated her parents. And this woman knew the girl's parents. They were friends of hers. So she had known this girl since she was a little girl. And anyway, she knew the family, and she said it was wrong, the impression that this girl had about her parents. She had taken an offense where none was intended. It was things like they made her go to church, and because of that, she thought, you know, that was child abuse and stuff. So anyway, she said she wasn't correct. But she says it didn't matter whether it was true or not. To her, it was true. And so she ministered to this girl about how she needed to forgive her parents. And man, I got so mad. I took that tape out of my tape deck and threw it out the window. I mean, it just really upset me. And some of you are thinking, well, isn't that right? No, it's not right. But see, we've glorified feelings to the point, it doesn't matter what reality is. This is what I feel. I feel like nobody loves me. And you know it's not true. You know it's not true, but it doesn't matter. That's how you feel. And so you need people to come by and hug you. You know what they're doing? They're just reinforcing your wrong thinking that has caused this problem in the first place. We had a young guy that was contemplating suicide. And so he turned to the Lord and God forgave him. And he got up and gave a testimony about, man, how God just showed him how much he loved him. And everybody was rejoicing, and I was sitting here. I know the parents. There was zero reason for that boy to be contemplating suicide. He was blessed, raised in a Christian home. His parents loved him. Nobody's perfect. But you know, it was probably something. He was like a 14-year-old kid, and it's probably something like a girl broke up with him or something, and so he was contemplating suicide. And if you meet them on an emotional level and say, oh, God loves you, and we know it's bad, but God loves you, you know what? You're just reinforcing this emotional problem that they've got and making it so that the next time they have a problem, they're going to contemplate suicide again. What you need to do is tell them, pull your thumb out of your mouth and grow up. Man, you are blessed, blessed, blessed to be growing up in a Christian home. And how dare you contemplate suicide? What's wrong with you?
Amen.
I know that this is a different approach than what our world takes today. And that's the reason that the world is up and down like a yo-yo, because it's all about how you feel. It doesn't matter what reality is. I just don't feel like people love me. Well, then your feelings are wrong. But I feel it so passionate. Well, then you're passionately wrong. You need to deal with reality. You know, part of growing up, you don't feel like going to work sometimes. You don't feel like going to school sometimes at 8 o'clock in the morning. But you know what? Part of being an adult is you do what is right, not what you feel. Amen. You just pull your thumb out of your mouth and grow up and act like an adult. But most people would rather have Jesus say, oh, this is the greatest person that has ever lived on the earth. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. He's greater than Elisha. He's greater than David. That's what most of us want. Jesus didn't respond to him that way. He didn't say the complimentary things until John's disciples were gone. Amen. And it's not because he didn't honor him, because he said right here, this is the greatest man that has ever walked the earth. Man, to have Jesus say that about you is quite a compliment. Why didn't he say all these complimentary things while John's disciples were there? Why did he tell them, just go and tell John what you've seen and heard? Blessed is he if he's not offended in me. Did you know John wasn't normal? John didn't grow up and have a girlfriend. He was in the desert till the day of his appearing. He lived with the Essenes, and those are the people that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. He was strict to the max. He never had any other goals, any other ambition. He was separated unto God from his mother's womb. He was just a unique individual, and Jesus didn't even honor him enough to give him a hug, to say something complimentary about him. And boy, this bothered me for decades. And then one day I was reading over here in Isaiah chapter 55. Let's turn over and read this. And I wasn't even thinking about John the Baptist. I was just reading in Isaiah chapter 35. And this is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. If I had time, I could prove that to you. But it says in verse 2, when the Messiah comes, it says, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And this was written to John the Baptist. He quoted from Isaiah chapter 40. The Bible wasn't written in chapter and verses the way we have it. It was in scrolls, and it was just one letter. And for John to quote from Isaiah chapter 40 and say, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, this shows you that he was well familiar with these passages of Scripture. And this was written to the messenger that would prepare the way before the Messiah. This was God instructing him through Isaiah, and John read these verses, and he was well aware of these verses and knew that this is what God had called him to do. So here's God's command to John the Baptist. It says in verse 3, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And as I was reading that, the Holy Spirit just reminded me, this is exactly what Jesus did. When John says, are you the one that should come? He fulfilled these verses. He did every miracle that it talked about. The eyes of the blind were open, the ears of the deaf were unstopped, a lame man leapt as a hart, and he just raised somebody from the dead, threw that in, just so that there would be no mistake. Jesus fulfilled in 1 hour everything that was prophesied about him in the Old Testament. And when he says, you go tell John what you have seen and heard, you know what he was doing? He was referring him back to the Word. When you get into doubt, you don't need a hug. Now again, God will meet you where you are. And if, please don't take offense at this, I don't mean it bad, but if you are so carnal that you've got to have a hug, God might give you one through somebody and come along and do something. But he's going to try and bring you up to a higher level to where you can operate in faith instead of just feeling and emotion. You know, there was a time back when Jamie and I first got started and we were pastoring in Seagoville, Texas. And I mean, we struggled and had a lot of problems. But we went over to Bob Nichols Church. Matter of fact, Next week, we're going to have our ministers' conference here, and Bob Nichols will be one of the speakers. And Bob Nichols and I had met once before. It's a long story. I won't go into it. But it was a negative encounter from my opinion. A mutual friend tried to get us together, and I was not going to push myself off on Bob Yandian. So he invited Bob Nichols. He invited Bob Nichols over to his house for a meal, Bob and Joy, and invited Jamie and me and just put us together and forced it. And anyway, I was embarrassed. But Bob was very gracious. He was kind to me, but it was a negative situation. And I thought, man, Bob will never talk to me again. Because, you know, that's wrong to sit there and manipulate people like that and do that. So anyway, I felt bad about it. And it was a few years later, I was over at Bob Nichols' church when they were having an ICFM convention, and they had Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland and all of the big boys up there, and they were all prophesying to each other. And I was thinking, God, I need a word as bad as anybody in here. And yet they're just prophesying to each other. And I was sitting there kind of, you know, feeling bad and beaten up on myself. And Bob's church had 2,000 seats in it, and it had a center section that was probably 20 or 30 seats in the center section with aisles down the side. So I was sitting in the dead center of the auditorium in the middle of that row. So there was like 10 or 15 people between me and an aisle. And anyway, they said, you know, it came time after the praise and worship and everything, and they said, go around and greet somebody. And Bob Nichols jumped off that platform, ran down the aisle, pushed his way through 10 or 15 people and grabbed me and just started hugging me and said, don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit. And long after everybody else, every other person, 2,000 people were seated, the pastor of that church was still having me stand up and hugging me and saying, don't quit. Don't quit. And I thought, wow, God, you knew I was here. You ministered to me. And, you know, it did something for me, but it was an emotional thing. Just to see somebody that would love me like that, it's good. But, you know, emotions don't last forever. And so God met me where I was, and God might do that for you. But you know what God's best is? He said John the Baptist was the greatest man that had ever walked on the earth. And rather than just come down and give him some kind of an emotional thing that would have made him feel good for the next day, and then he wakes up and he's still in prison, you know what Jesus did? He referred him back to the Word. Amen. Go tell John what you've seen and heard. And the Scripture doesn't tell us his reaction, but I can guarantee you that John, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one who wrote Isaiah chapter 35. The Holy Spirit took what Jesus said and reminded him. And I believe that the Holy Spirit said something like, what more does he have to do to prove that he is the Messiah? He fulfilled everything that was written about him, plus raised someone from the dead. Are you going to believe the Word, or do you just want him to come and give you some kind of an emotional response? I believe that John, as he prayed about this, I believe God revealed to him that this has to be the Messiah because he fulfilled the Word of God. And I believe that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word, because Jesus gave him the Word, his faith went back up, and John went out with a shout. Herod wound up beheading him. But I can guarantee you, based on this, Jesus ministered to John in the highest form possible. Instead of just meeting him on some emotional level and giving him something that made him feel good, he referred him back to the Word. That's because he respected him so much. Amen. And you know, when the Lord showed this to me, man, it really, really touched me, because I was raised in the Baptist church and taught that God doesn't do miracles today and doesn't do special things. You're just saved and stuck until you die and go to be with the Lord. And then when I got the baptism of the Holy Spirit and started getting around people, you know, that were talking about, they had visions and dreams and God spoke to them and miracles happened. Man, I thought, if that's still happening today, I want some of that. And so I started praying that God would appear to me. I was praying for visions. I was doing all of this. And the Lord took this passage plus Matthew chapter 7, where the centurion sent a servant to ask Jesus to come heal his servant. And while he was still coming, the centurion stopped him and he says, look, I don't need you to come into my house. You speak the word only and my servant shall be healed. I'm a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To another, do this, and he'll do it. If you will say it, it'll happen. And it says Jesus marveled. It's the only time in Scripture. Well, there's one other time, two times that Jesus marveled. Once at this man's great faith and once at his disciples' unbelief. He marveled that his disciples could still have so much unbelief after all of these years being with them, and he marveled at this man's great faith. What made his faith great? It was a faith that didn't have to have him wave his hand. He didn't have to have him come into his house. He believed the power of the word. You speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Now contrast that with John chapter 20, where Jesus had risen from the dead, and the first time he appeared to his disciples, Thomas wasn't with him. And so they told him that Jesus is risen from the dead. And Thomas said, unless I see with my eyes the print of the nails, unless I stick my finger into the print of the nails, and unless I thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Unbelief is a choice. I will not believe. And 8 days later, Jesus came and appeared, and the doors were shut, the windows were locked, and yet he just appeared in the room. And the first thing he did was walk over to Thomas and says, Thomas, stick your finger into the print of the nails. Thrust your hand into my side and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas fell down on his face and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said this. Let me read this to you out of John chapter 20. He said in verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. Well, what a radical statement. Jesus said, Thomas, you believed because you saw it, because there was physical proof. There's a greater blessing on those who believe because of the word, and they haven't seen. Did you know that there's varying degrees of blessing? There's varying degrees of God's power operating in your life. And if you live on this emotional level to where every time you get discouraged, every time a problem comes, you have to have the Lord come give you a hug and just make you feel good, and you have to have somebody come prophesy over you and do stuff like that, God will meet you where you are because He loves you. But there is a greater blessing on people that will just stand and believe it because the Word of God says it. And I believe that that's the reason Jesus ministered to John the way He did, is because He wanted John to have his highest. It wasn't because He didn't honor John that He dealt with him the way He did. It's because He honored him so much. He wasn't going to come down to just some carnal level and meet him on some carnal level. He was trying to bring John up to his level. God is a God of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. God is wanting us to walk by faith. Did you know that God could manifest Himself to every single person in here? He could have a bird come land on your shoulder and talk to you and tell you all kinds of things. He could have a dog walk up and say, God loves you. Balaam's donkey spoke to him. God could write your name in clouds. God could make all kinds of things happen. But He isn't prone to do that, although He has done it and He can do it. He isn't prone to do it because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. God is trying to bring us up to His level instead of just coming down to our level and ministering to us. Every time you've got a problem and you just leave the problem intact and because He dealt with you. You know, if you have problems and in your prayer time, oh God, I'm feeling so depressed, nobody loves me, and so God comes and gives you some emotional experience and you have an emotional high, you know what people will do? Well, then the next day, God, you touched me yesterday, so now do something again today. Do something even greater. And if God doesn't start jumping through your hoops and just doing the things that you want and giving you all the goosebumps that you want, well, then you get depressed. Oh, God, you must not love me today. You can't base God's love for you based on how you feel and how things are going. You have to go by what the Word of God says. And so when I saw all of this, you know what? I prayed and I said, Father, I'm not asking for any more dreams and visions and revelations and stuff like this. I want your greatest blessing. I want to walk in the Word. I'm going to believe because the Word says it. And if the Spirit bears witness and shows me that this is the true interpretation of the Word, I'm going to stand on it because the Word says it, not because of a dream or a vision or something else. And did you know that I can go to a meeting and they will prophesy to every person in there? They could go down the row and they'll prophesy to every person in there and they'll get to me and skip me and go on. And you know what? That's not because God doesn't love me. It's because He loves me so much. He's honoring my commitment to Him. I'm standing on the Word. Now, I get prophecies sometimes. I'm not saying that I'll turn them down. I don't despise prophecy, but I'm saying that I am trying to relate to God based on what His Word says. And if there is a greater blessing on those who have believed without sin, I'm going for the greater blessing. I'm not denying anything. I'll take any way that God wants to speak to me, but I don't need it. I'm going to stand on what the Word of God says. And you might criticize that and think, well, boy, you're missing out on a lot of stuff. But you know what? It's been probably 45, 46 years since I've been depressed. I don't get depressed because I don't allow my feelings to get out of whack. And when I begin to start feeling depression, I start encouraging myself in the Lord. And I take what the Word says, that I've got love, joy, and peace on the inside of me. And I'll go to praising God, not because I feel it, but because God's Word says it. When I go to feeling insignificant, and God, how could you ever use me when I do something dumb? You know what? I just go to saying what the Word says about me, that I'm righteous, that I am complete in Him. And I take the Word and I let the Word minister to me, and I control myself with the Word instead of just waiting on God to come do something. Amen or oh me.
Amen.
I believe that this is God's best. Now again, is God mad at you if you're one of these that you're always an emotional case? No, He's not mad at you. He'll meet you where you are, but I'm trying to bring you up. I believe God would like to bring you up to a higher place to where you can walk by faith and quit just leaving these problems. You know, this kid that I was talking about that was thinking of suicide, he's got wrong thinking. He's valuing the wrong things. Again, I don't know everything that went on with him, but I know his family. They love him. He's a good kid. Everything's going for him. Something went wrong in his life. Maybe he had a bad day. And if the answer to his problem is, oh, somebody just did something emotional that blessed him, it leaves the root in the ground. You may cut off the plant at the ground level, but it will come back. Because his thinking was wrong in the first place. He was valuing the wrong things. And as long as you leave that wrong thinking in place, well, then he's going to have another problem, and then he's going to have another epiphany, and God's going to have to do something else. There was a friend of mine, if I call his name, probably every person in here would know who he is. He's a very famous minister. And he just got burned out. He was on the 13th floor of a hotel on the balcony, and he was thinking of throwing himself off of that balcony. He's written a lot of books. He's famous. He's ministered to a lot of people. And yet he got discouraged over something. So he was going to commit suicide. And he knew that that was wrong. And he said, oh God, what's happening? And he had just this encounter where God showed up and something special happened. And anyway, he was ministering in a minister's conference with me, and he was giving that illustration. And he says, I know you need a new touch. You need God to do something new. You can't live off of yesterday's stuff. You've got to have a new, fresh anointing. God's got to reveal Himself. And he called people forward. And out of 2,000 people, I didn't turn around and look, but the altar, I think I'm the only person that didn't go forward. Everybody else had to have God touch them. And again, I'm not saying that, you know, there's times that you get dry and you need something. I'm not saying that you reject all of this, but I'm saying there's something wrong when 2,000 ministers have to come forward and have God do something new in their life and touch them again. You need to go by what the Word says. You need to encourage yourself in the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 30, David. He went back to his city, Ziklag, and the city was burned. His wives and children were gone. All of his servants' wives and children were gone, and they were going to stone him. And it says, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. If he would have just said, oh God, it's terrible, they're going to stone me. Oh God, would you please do something? I guarantee you, he'd be dead. He'd have never become king. He encouraged himself in the Lord. And you know how he did it? He called for the ephod, which was the way that God communicated with him. Today we have a Bible. He in a sense, turned to the Word and he began to encourage himself in the Lord his God. Man, I couldn't tell you how many thousands of times I felt like quitting, something was bad, and I just had to encourage myself. For you to just passively put yourself in neutral and say, oh God, I'm just through. Would you please do something? No, you do something. Take what the Word says and encourage yourself. Instead of spreading your doctor's report before the Lord and saying, oh God, here's what the doctor says. Would you please do something? Would you let me know that you're going to heal me? Turn to the Word. By His stripes, you were healed. That He wishes above all things that you prosper and be in health. Oh, well, I know what the Word says. I need something else. That's the reason you're in the mess that you're in. He responded the way he did to John because he honored him so much. Look over here in, I think it's 1 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter, he mentioned twice in this chapter that he was just about, you know, to end his race, that he was going to die soon. And he says, I'm writing these things down so that after my decease, you will have all of these things that the Lord spoke to me in remembrance. And look at some of these things that he said. In verse 15, he says, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance, for you had not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is quoting when Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus literally began to radiate light. Not like Moses who reflected light, Jesus radiated. It came out of Him. And His garment turned so white. It was whiter than anything could ever clean it here. And then there was a Shekinah glory cloud that came over them. And an audible voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then Moses and Elijah appeared and explained to Jesus some things about His crucifixion that would shortly happen. And He's saying all of these things. He says, the things I'm telling you, I didn't make these up. These aren't fables. This isn't a story that somebody else told me. He says, I was there. I saw this glory. I heard the audible voice of God. You know why he's saying that? To validate what I'm saying is true. You know, it'd be similar to me if I go into a place and if I was to rent TV ads and things like this and say, God appeared to me. God told me five things to say to Colorado Springs. And if I was to approach it and say that I had a vision and all of these things, did you know what? We'd have a lot more people show up. But you say that, hey, I'm going to hold a seminar and I'm going to teach you the Word of God. You won't have as many people show up. They don't honor the Word of God the same way that they honor, you know, some kind of an angelic visitation or something. Most people would throw their Bible on the ground and step on it to get to an angel to speak to them. So he's saying that I had all of these things, and he's saying that to validate. But then he goes on to say in verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And then in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. What could be more sure than seeing Jesus radiate light, than seeing the glory of God, an audible voice of God, and seeing Moses in light? What can be better than that? Verse 20 saying, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. You know what he's saying? He says, we have something even better than seeing all of these visible things, and that is the written Word of God. The Word of God is the strongest way for God to speak to you. It is the number one way. There is nothing that supersedes the Word of God.
Amen.
Man, that is awesome. And yet, again, I say that many people would throw their Bible on the ground if somehow or another they could have a vision, if they could have a feeling, if something supernatural would happen. I'm not discounting the supernatural, but I'm exalting the Word of God to say it's even better than the supernatural. If God speaks to me in an audible voice, man, praise God, I'll hear it. But you know what? First thing I do is go to the Word of God. And is this really God? I'd validate it by the Word of God. The Word of God, Psalms 138, verse 2 says that God has exalted His Word above His name. That's quite a statement. The name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And even greater than the name of Jesus is the Word of Jesus. A man isn't any better than his Word. And if his Word is no good, well, then he's no good. He's exalted His Word above His name. Again, I'm not discounting the supernatural and the miraculous, but I'm saying that the Word of God is a more sure word of prophecy. And very few people have that opinion. You know, going all the way back to when I started here, the first week of school, I began to tell you that the very first thing we were going to do was just establish the integrity of the Word of God, because all of the other revelations that I've gotten, everything I'll be sharing with you, is based on this sure foundation that God's Word is absolute. And we've got to base it on that, not just how you feel. And so all of these things that I've taught up to this point are dealing with this one thing. You've got to get to where God's Word is the most powerful way that He could ever communicate with you. If He sends an angel, praise God, receive it. If He speaks to you in an audible voice, receive it. But man, don't get to a place where you're dependent upon that. The Word of God is enough.
Amen.
You know, there was this man who was a friend of mine, and he was actually from Finland, I believe it was, and he went to Africa. And when I knew him, he was 80-something years old, and this was 20 or 30 years ago. He's now gone on to be with the Lord. But he went to Africa, and he was a missionary there, and he was trying to do some things, and things weren't working out, and he didn't have enough money. And anyway, he was out in the jungle praying. And he was just complaining, God, You sent me to Africa, but nothing's working out. And these people, he had partners that were going to support him, and they didn't support him once he got on the mission field. And he was out of money and things like this. And he was praying, and he just says, and he was talking about all of this. And anyway, a voice came from heaven, an audible voice, and it was so loud that it shook the ground. The earth shook. And he says, Walter! And he just stopped. He says, isn't my word enough? He was complaining about how these people didn't support him and how this was. And isn't my word enough? And anyway, that guy got up and decided he was just going to believe God. And he planted, I forgot now, 3,000 or 4,000 churches in Africa and did all of these things because God's word was enough. I'm telling you, God's Word is enough.
Amen.
And you've got to reach that place. You've got to take it that this isn't just somebody writing about God. This is God speaking through people to you. You've got to take this personally. This is God's revelation to you. This is a more sure word of prophecy than anything else. And I'm not taking it for granted that everybody in here just honors the Word of God that much. I deal with a lot of people, and I can guarantee you the vast majority of people do not truly honor the Word the way they should. People have given their lives. Tyndale was burned at the stake. So many people have died trying to get this Bible translated into English because it's so powerful. I'm telling you, this is an inspired book. It is inspired by God. And there's a lot of people who criticize it today and say there's mistakes in it. I don't believe all that. You know, I've had people sit there and take Exodus chapter 20 where it says, "Thou shalt not kill." And then in Matthew, Jesus quotes it. They say, "Which is the greatest commandment?" And he says, "You know the commandments, thou shalt do no murder." And they'll say right there, "Jesus told you that it wasn't talking about thou shalt not kill." That means you couldn't kill an animal to eat it. That would mean that you couldn't kill in self-defense. That would mean all kinds of things. And they said, "Jesus right there showed you that that wasn't a correct translation. It should have been, thou shalt do no murder." But you know, murder is killing somebody with malice aforethought. If you interpret it just as murder, then that would rule out negligent homicide, which there are Old Testament scriptures that show you have to put a railing around your upstairs balcony, and if you don't, and if somebody falls off, you're guilty. They put you to death because that's negligent homicide. You didn't do the necessary things. So the Bible teaches more than just thou shalt not murder. But if you would have just said kill, well, then that would rule out war, which there is a time for war. That would rule out self-defense. So which is it? It's somewhere in between. And see, we don't have the words that the Hebrew and the Greek has. But if you believe that God preserved the word, well, then you put those two together and say, which is it, kill or murder? Well, it's in between those. It is not denying that you can kill a person in self-defense, that there is such thing as capital punishment and things like that. But it's not just murdering somebody when you're angry. You can do it by neglect. And so if you study the word and take it as a whole, the word will comment on itself. But see, some people will take apparent differences like that and say, well, you just can't trust the Word. I believe that you can trust the Word 100%. Somebody said, well, what about killing your children if they curse you? It says the first time you take them to the elders of the city, and if they do it a second time, you just stone them to death. Are we supposed to do that? No, because under the new covenant, we can now be forgiven. Acts chapter 20, verse 31, I believe, says, under the new covenant, we can be forgiven of all things from which we could not be forgiven under the law of Moses. Rebellion, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, I believe it is, says, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Rebellion is demonic. And if a child gets rebellious, it's demonic. And under the old covenant, you couldn't be delivered of demons. So if you gave over to a demon, it was like a cancer or something. The only way to cure it was to cut it out. So under the old covenant, if you cursed your parents, you kill them. If you have found a witch, you kill them. If a person commits certain sins, you kill them because it's all demonic. But under the new covenant, we can be delivered and cleansed from all things from which we could not. It's like, you know, today they cut out parts of your body if you have a cancer and stuff. And people think, well, we're doing that to try and save the body. We may sacrifice one part of your body. If you got an infection, you may cut off a finger or a toe or something like that, but you're trying to save the entire body. Well, yeah, and that's an accepted way of doing it. But let's say that in the future, they come up with a cure for cancer and a cure for all of this. They'll look back and think how barbaric those people were to cut off parts of their body and do radiation that, man, the radiation will kill you if the cancer doesn't. People will look back and think, how barbaric. Why would people do stuff like that? Because it was better than the alternative. Under the old covenant, it was better to just kill these people than it was to allow these demons to go unchecked. But under the new covenant, we have a cure, and you don't kill the witch anymore. You lead them to the Lord, amen. You don't kill your children. If we did it that way today, many of us would be dead. Yeah. Amen. But praise God, the Word is 100% accurate. It takes a little bit of interpretation and leading of the Holy Spirit, but I believe the Word 100%, down to the dotting of an I and a crossing of a T. The book of Galatians is written about one letter of one word, seeds, plural, instead of seed, singular. If Paul could put that much emphasis on it, and did you know Paul was using an interpretation? He was using the Septuagint, not the original languages, and yet he believed it down to the last letter. If he could do that, then I can do it. Man, I believe in the Word of God. I believe it is God speaking to me, and it's a more sure word of prophecy than anything else. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.